is the children going back and playing with the toys, not everybody that's bored with my sermon. I was sent back there, and you know how it's popular? You may have noticed the kids with all their jeans torn up and stuff. You ever noticed? You go shopping in the mall, all the jeans in the window are all ripped and stuff. It's like, what is this? Well, you know, at our house, we have a laundry system where we throw our clothes in the laundry basket, and they eventually, I don't know how it happens, but they end up down in the basement, and someone washes them, and then they end up back in my closet. I don't know. It's just a great system we've got in our house. And a poor wife. But sometimes when they go into the laundry, they never come back. It's like, I hate washing my clothes, because once you throw them in the laundry, it's like, good luck. You don't know if you're going to get it back. And my jeans showed back up. And Tony says to me, Galen, you tore your jeans. Because you see it's like a little tear in it. I thought, well, that's been cut. I hadn't seen these for a couple of weeks, and they went to the laundry. Someone in my house wore them to school, and you can't wear good jeans to school without having a little tear in them. So someone cut my jeans. And then they got washed in the back of my closet. It's like, we're at the talk on the way home here. Unless I've got your jeans on. Okay, well, that's just a personal thing. Jacob's saying, I don't wear that size. They're afraid now. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And as we look at this right here, we're going to look at a verse that's going to just give us five imperatives, which are commands for the Christian to live, five things that we're required to do, again, by the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God indwells us and leads us. But it's interesting that we look at these five commands, and as we get through these, they're going to be, two of the commands are going to be telling you how you're supposed to feel, and two of them are telling you how you're supposed to think. And this is very unique, because as you go through the scriptures and as it deals with people in general, just nations and people that are not believers, just people living on the earth, God, as we look at it, expects these things from a society, from a culture. He expects them to be just, and He expects them to do what's right. He doesn't care what they think, doesn't care, you know, what they feel, but on the outside, He wants external conformity. Do what is just and make the right decision. Treat people fairly. That's what He expects of the pagans. That's what He expects of cultures that are just living, you know, without a relationship with Jesus Christ, just living on His green planet. That's what He expects. Now that's a challenge for many people. It's a challenge for Christians to be just and do what's right all the time. That's a challenge for us. But as we look at the scriptures here in 1 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9 is what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to see a list of five imperatives, five commands that are not told or not commanded to the general public, not commanded to the pagan nations. God is not telling the pagan nations, this is how I want you to feel, this is how I want you to think. Just do what's right and be just to other people. Then we can be happy and we can get along as a society. But within the church, within the body of Christ, He's got a standard that is above the standard of the pagans. Now again, I'll just pause. It would be nice if the believing body of Christ would meet the standards of the pagans. Be just and do what's right every time. That would be that would show some signs of improvement. But God is expecting even more than just doing external conformity. He wants you to be, by the Spirit, by the fact that you've got the Word of God in your soul, to conform the way you think and to conform the way you feel. Let's read these verses here. And you're going to see in verse 8, five imperatives, again, which are commands, not suggestions. These are commands from the Word of God. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So what we have right there, I'm going to break them down in these words. You can see them in your Bible, different translations have them described different ways. But the first one means to be one-minded. The NIV says, live in harmony with one another. Or the Greek says, in like mind or one-minded. The second one is the word sympathetic. The NIV uses sympathetic. We'll talk about that. And a sympathetic refers to feelings, how you feel. The third one refers to love and refers to brotherly love, loving as a brother. The next one is compassionate, The fourth one in the NIV, it says compassionate. But that is dealing again with feelings. So what you have is the middle one of the five, the middle one is love. The one on each side of it, number two and number four, are dealing with the way we feel. Sympathetic and compassionate. And the list begins and ends with how you think. Begins with one-minded, unified in the way you think, and within that group, thinking humbly. So real quickly, a synopsis is if we're going to work together as a body of Christ, we've got to have one goal. That's the first one. And the fifth one, within that one goal, you can't be promoting yourself. Our goal is to promote Jesus Christ. Our goal is to bring maturity to the saints. And we're working together on that goal. But within us working together on this goal, there's no room for you to step forward or me to step forward and say, hey, what about me? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about being like-minded and achieving the goal. So the way you think is number one and five. And then number two and four is to be sympathetic and compassionate. And that is going to be involved engaging and sharing feelings. Those words deal with emotions on how we feel. It's not just external. We're not just coming and leaving. But as we come together, there is an emotional connection. And we'll talk about that. Well, let's look here in the verses and look at each of these words as we go through. First of all, it says, finally, all of you live in harmony. The word finally is a word that means that it's a conclusion. This is the end. It's a summary. And it's going to serve as a transition from what he's just been talking about. And if you've been listening, when we go back to chapter 2, verse 13, it talks about submitting to the government. Then it talks about chapter 2, verse 18, about slaves submitting to their masters. Then we get over into chapter 3, verse 1, talking about wives in the marriage relationship. Last week we talked about husbands. And he's giving them some ethical guidelines on how they are to work and behave within a government as believers, within the institution of slavery as a believer, in the marriage relationship as a wife, and in the marriage relationship as a believing husband. Then he says now, finally. Those are the ethical commands and directions on how we live as Christians. But now finally, he's going to give us five general character traits of the believing Christian. Finally, in summary, and going from a transition for ethical commands to the actual character traits of the Christian that's on the inside. Live in harmony with one another. The word live in harmony, again, as I said, is the word it refers to all of one mind or inward unity. As we look at this, we talk about the unity that the church has. And the one-mindedness is not talking about all the details. We all wear the same things. We all cut our pants the same way. It's not talking about some kind of conformity on the outside, but talking about that spiritual goal that we've got, some unity that we have, and that would be our purpose, the purpose of why we're here. And this is why it needs to be, I think sometimes in church situations, the thing gets lost. It's like we're just meeting together because you're supposed to come to church on Sundays, and then you go home, and then you come back the next week. It's like, what are we doing? There is a goal. And if the Old Testament teaches, if you don't make the vision plain, if you don't make it clear, people get lost. They lose the vision. My people perish because they have no vision. My people perish for lack of knowledge, God says. And same way with the church. If the church doesn't understand what we are here for, we can meet for a while, and we can get together, and we can do certain things. But eventually, it's like, it loses meaning, and something's going to step into our lives that's got direction, that's got meaning, and we're going to go after that. Maybe it's you know, some area of life. It may be a healthy, good thing to get involved in, but it's going to distract you from the church. And the church needs to keep it up front. What are we here for? Why are we meeting together? Why do we want people to come? And the goal of the church, the reason, the thing that we are united on, or we should be united on, is not on the color of the carpet. Although we don't want division on it, but it's like, that's not what we're united on. We're not united on the fact so much that we think this way and that other church thinks another way. We're not united against another church. That's dangerous. We are united because we don't like them. Or I'm not sure I'm pointing at. Okay, so I'm not. It's like, who's he thinking of? I don't know what's out there. I think my van's parked out there. I don't know. Is it? Okay, I'm pointing at my van. Okay. We are united on a goal. And that goal can be broken down, I think, very simply in two things. One, the maturing of the saints. The reason we come together as a church, the reason we meet is that we can learn the things from the Word of God and mature as believers. And in that process of maturing and transforming our minds to think like Christ thinks, We draw closer to God. We draw closer to the character of Christ. We draw closer to each other. We come more in line with God's purpose. So maturing of the saints is our goal. The second thing then, of course, would be evangelism, of going to the world. They've got a free choice. We're not going to make somebody become a Christian, but it is to your advantage if you do, in the eternal sense. And we're going to try and make that plain, make that clear. You do want to accept Jesus Christ because it's going to have a huge impact on your eternity. But if you don't want to, that's fine also. So it's not about forcing people. It's about a commission that we have to take the message to the world. So one, our purpose is to bring maturity to the saints in the church. And two, is to reach out to the world and say, hey, we have the answer to your problem, with it, which is Jesus Christ. And if we stay focused on that, that is our like-mindedness. You understand what I just said? It doesn't have to become detailed. It doesn't have to become monotonous where it becomes obtrusive into people's lives. Because once you've established that goal, you realize that the body of Christ, Paul calls it the body of Christ, and he says it's made up of many parts. And those many parts can all have the same goal, but those many parts are all doing a different function. I mean, the body is a perfect example. If I want to walk from here to the back of the room with my body, they all can't start doing the same thing. But they've all got to have the same goal. Do you understand what I just said? If all of my body parts, like my heart, all the body parts had to start pumping blood like my heart, well, I couldn't get to the back of the room. Or if whatever. I mean, you guys can think of different examples. But you're going to have feet moving, but your brain's going to have to tell them to move. You've got to have, your body parts are going to have different functions, but they can all have the same goal. We are going to arrive at the back the room. And the church as a body has the goal. We are going to mature the saints and we are going to reach out into the world. And so I all want you to be a Bible teacher. Well, no, that would be ridiculous. That's all the further we can go. Our goal is to mature the saints and reach the world. Now, that is our common goal. That is what has unified us. That what gives us our like-mindedness. And now we can come together without being nitpicky, without being obtrusive or intrusive into people's lives, trying to tell them where they're supposed to go and what they're supposed to do. It's like we'll just keep teaching you the Word of God. You keep maturing, and eventually you're going to find out and you're going to start performing as a hand or an eye or a foot or the heart. What are you in the body of Christ? We can only tell you we're going to the back of the room. Get on and start working. What are you going to do? That's our unity, and that's important. I want to go to Romans chapter 12 and read two verses in Romans chapter 12 that are similar to this, that are going to tie into this verse, or this word, like-minded, and the next word we're going to be looking at. Chapter 12, verse 16, because Peter's writing in this book, obviously, it's 1 Peter. But now in Romans, Paul is writing. And in Romans chapter 12, beginning in we'll read verse 15. It says, well, let's just read verse 14. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now that's where we're going to end up in verse 9 today. But that's where Paul begins in verse 14 of chapter 12. Then he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And that's going to get into our next word, which we call it, it's translated as sympathetic. Meaning, share the feelings of each other. And we'll talk about that. Sounds kind of weird, you know? Share each other's feelings. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And here's verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Hear the word harmony. It's a good word. Because the idea of we all are going to play the same note. That's not a very good song. We just play the same. Sounds like Chopsticks. Although Chopsticks is a great song, if you wrote that or something. I don't want to be in rude. But it's a. I don't know how it goes. But dun dun dun. Yeah, okay. Tony's shaking her head. That's my key to move on. Or is this really funny? No, move on. But you start playing those notes. It's just it's monotonous. But when you start adding other notes to it, that's a different note. Yes, it's a different note, but it's the same song. It's called harmony. It's the body working together. So music has harmony. The body parts has many. Our body has many parts in the same thing. But Paul used the word here: live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Do not be proud. And that's the fifth thing we're going to get to in our list of imperatives, is to be humble. Because if the goal of my body is to walk to the back of the room, and I've got a body part that says, nope, I've got my own direction. Say it's one of my feet. I mean, you can imagine we're trying to, and the foot keeps, it's like, that'd be a proud foot. It's arrogant. It's not humble. It's not focused on the goal. It's focused on its own plan. It's focused on its own thing. And so as the body starts to move, there can be no arrogant parts in the body. There can be no proud parts that are going their own direction. And many times in the body of Christ, that would destroy the unity. And so even Paul says here, in harmony with one another, everybody playing their part, but do not be proud. Again, he can compare it to a song. I'm using an example I'm not real good at. But you're playing, I should have you do the example. But if you're playing all these parts, you got the melody going, you got a little bass, boom, 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 boom. But all of a sudden the bass decides, you know, it's going to take over the song. You may have this beautiful melody, everybody's singing along, but all of a sudden the bass is, wait, you're not hearing my part. Boom, and it drowns out the melody, confuses the purpose, because the bass is coming up too loud. It's like, that would be an example of an arrogant note or an arrogant musical part. Part of the harmony has become arrogant and has destroyed the song itself. So live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. That is one interpretation of that. Another interpretation would be willing to do menial work. I mean, you can say either translation would work as you look at the Greek. So now this place, don't be so proud that you're too good to just be the baseline. We're not really focused on you. We're focused on you. We need the baseline. Boom, 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 boom. Okay, it's playing the bass. It's like that's an important part of the song, but be willing to play your part and not have to turn the bass into the melody and actually destroy the song. It says, do not be conceited. Let's go back, please, if you don't mind, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. So far, we've looked at one of the five imperatives. Finally, it says in verse 8 of chapter 3, all of you, all you believers, live in harmony with one another, or be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Now, sympathetic, what's that mean? Sympathetic. That means you just always feel sorry for people? Yeah, it could. But the word sympathetic is made out of two Greek words put together. The words would mean this. One, to be affected or to feel. So one of the Greek words means to feel, to be affected. And the other Greek word that comes along with it is the word with. Means to be affected with or to feel with. The word means because of circumstances, you are going to feel something. You are going to have emotions. Listen, the second and fourth word are dealing with you feeling emotions. It's not just a facade. It's not just outward conformity, but if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've got one purpose and one goal, if you're united with the church, if the Word of God is maturing you, you are going to begin to have emotional feelings for what is going on. Emotions are not bad. Listen, emotions are the way God designed man. God designed man as an intellectual. He designed man to have feelings. He designed man to be a variety of components in his, to be able to make plans. The variety of components in the inside of man. But at the fall of man, man fell in every area. Every part of man fell and was corrupted by sin. His emotions, his intellect, he's still intellectual, but his intellect has been polluted. And so all of man's inner parts have been destroyed by sin or affected by sin. That does not mean any part of man is evil in itself. It just means it has been corrupted and it comes out of line. It is in rebellion towards God's plan. So when we talk about emotions, they were designed by God, given to man, but corrupted by sin. And like every component of man, it has to be held under the authority of the Word of God. And here's an example of a person, a believer, within a church, within a body, and being, it says, to feel or be affected with something from the outside. The idea here is from circumstances, particularly circumstances in other people's lives. And you got two basic categories, joy and sorrow. If you're like me and you're honest, you look at yourself, and you look at your emotions you may have when other people have joy or success in their life, the tendency for me is I have emotions. And when I see them succeed, it's kind of like, I wish it was me. That's an emotion, but that's not the correct emotion. Or if someone has sorrow or disappointment or disaster in their life and they're in the body of Christ, what is your emotion? I'm glad it's not me. We need to go further than that. The ideal here is as mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. It's throughout the New Testament. It's not, and listen, my friends, it doesn't have to be just a, I'm happy for you, fake, or I really feel for you, and then not really mean it. It can be something that as you grow as a body, as you mature, you begin to feel affection, you begin to have emotions based on circumstances that are taking place in other people's lives, which means if they're genuine emotions, if you're genuinely responding to the way they feel, their joy or their sorrow, your response is going to be appropriate. Very important. For you to respond to someone's situation, be it good, be it bad, if you share those emotions, you will respond appropriately. You'll know what to say. You'll know what to do. You won't have to fake a smile or fake a frown. You don't know what to do. Go ahead and experience what is going on. It is part of the testament. Listen, this isn't stuff for the heathen. God is not trying to tell the heathen how to feel. Jesus is trying to get them to obey. Do what's right. Don't destroy yourself and come to Christ. Let the Spirit of God come in your life, conform your thinking to the Word of God, and now you are going to be able to take all that God has designed a man to be and use it the way God designed it to be. And as a body of one group of people working together, when someone suffers, you will be able to share in that. Not fake it, but it will be something that you'll participate in. Or if they're succeeding, you won't be necessarily have to be jealous all the time, everybody else having success and you not. You'll be able to share with those who are rejoicing. Let's go to Romans chapter, excuse me, go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And this, my friends, is exactly, and we look at Jesus Christ, he's a hero. Jesus Christ was an extremely great man. He was the Son of God, he was eternal. But Jesus Christ played the part of the man perfectly. He was a hero. He did what he's required to do. He did it with the right attitude. He did it with the right emotions. Look, if you don't mind, please, in Hebrews chapter 4, looking in verse 15. Let's begin in verse 14. This is the writer of Hebrews comparing Jesus to the high priest and his ministry, who stands in the gap between God and man. The eternal holy God and the fallen temporal man, the high priest stood in between, representing man to God and representing God to man. Verse 14 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has gone through the heavens, resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You no longer just have a man in a dressed costume looking like a high priest going, well, we'll do our little ritual, sacrifice the lamb, pour out the offerings, and you may go your way now. Peace be unto you. And he's just doing a ritual. You no longer have a high priest. You no longer have a fellowship of people who are just trying to conform to an image. You have even a high priest. Well, let's read it. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time. In other words, you now have a high priest. You now have a connection to God that is not just an outward standard. It's not an outward ritual. You've got someone seated at the right hand of God who is emotionally connected to your situation. That is why Jesus could go to the cross. It was God's plan. It was God's will. But the man Jesus had to do it. And how could he endure that? Because he was emotionally connected to the situation. You may have noticed in your own life, if you're emotionally connected to a project, it's easier to do it. If you don't really feel for this, it's kind of like painting the house.
When I'm emotionally connected to the project, it gets done today. If I feel no passion, the front of my house is painted, the side that the neighbors drive by, but the back is waiting until next summer. Because I'm not emotionally connected to paint. I don't want to stand on the ladder. I don't want to go up and down. I don't want to paint my house. But I tell you what, if I was emotionally connected, I know, I've done projects where it's like I am passionate, I'm emotionally connected. It gets done today. What's the difference? Ability? No. The difference is I am emotionally connected. Jesus was emotionally connected. He was sympathetic with us. He went to the cross. He ascended in heaven. And those emotions, that sympathy, that connection continues yet today. Paul or Peter's telling us, you need to be sympathetic. You need to be emotionally connected to what is going on in your body of believers. Mourn when they mourn. Rejoice when they rejoice. And he's not saying outward conformity, because that's another age. He's saying you have the ability to get close enough so that you share the joys and the sorrows of the people you're with. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be like-minded. Be sympathetic. This is an interesting one right here. Love as brothers. Now, when I've got six brothers in my house, and that's not love as brothers. It's like, well, cut each other's clothes, steal from each other. It's like, but you understand, love as brothers means there's a relationship. It's the center of these five imperatives. And it's not necessarily a list in order, but it's a list of in a power pack, and love being in the middle. And love means there's a connection that can't be broken. I've been with people, and you have too, where you've talked about, like, maybe they talk about their brother. I'm thinking of their situation of someone talking about their brother. And they weren't happy with their brother. And they were running their, like, related brother. You know, not brother, brother, related. Grew up in the same house, same place. And they're upset. They're complaining about their brother. They don't like this about him. They don't like that about him. And neither did I. Neither did I. So they were running their brother down. And they took a breath, and I joined in. Exactly. No good loser, as I was talking. And all of a sudden, the whole conversation changed. And I was in trouble. And now I was getting lectured for coming against their brother. Because in one case, they had a relationship. And I'm not saying that we, because we're brothers in Christ, can each other down. That's not the moral to the story. The moral to the story is, as brothers, there is a relationship with brothers that they are going to protect each other, they're going to love each other, and they are going to stand up and fight, even if they feel they've got the right to run someone down. You better not do it. And I learned very quickly, and from that point on, if that person ever ran their brother down, it's kind of like, no opinion, whatever you think. Because it was not my place to run their brother down. They could. But that is what we see right here, or an example. Again, that would be a one of many examples of when it says, love as brothers, or share brotherly love. You've got a bond together. It's a bond that is not so much created. It's not so much like a friendship that has grown. It's something like you've been given, and it's going to stay. It's something that is permanent. And love as brothers. It's the basis of these five imperatives. Live in harmony, have the same goal. Be sympathetic, share with each other in the feelings, your emotions on what is going on in your lives. Love as brothers. And then the next one, be compassionate, which again refers to emotions. Compassionate. The world, or compassionate means tenderness. The ability to, again, to respond to what is going on. This is really something that is important in the world. The ability to feel and respond. The word again, it refers to feeling. I want you to go to Matthew 24. And this is probably the best way to describe this word, compassionate or tenderness, is to look at Jesus' teaching and the way societies can get. In the ancient world, in the first century, societies were basically a cold society.
You see this in other cultures possibly. I'm not a great world traveler. I've hardly been out of Iowa. But you see in certain culture, or appears in certain cultures, that there's not a lot of social compassion. It's kind of like every man for himself. Where you see within our country, again, we're dealing with our nation right now as what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to, you know, God and what's right and what is just right now? But in our country, we see social compassion. We see hospitals. We see homes for the elderly. We see charity, especially this time of year with Christmas. Here's your Christmas message. Joey came for Christmas. Here's the Christmas part. At Christmas time, Jesus Christ was compassionate. And he demonstrated and he taught it. I was reading some polls weekend, and I think it was something like 61%. This is not an exact number, but it's right around like 61% or something. Of the people in the United States think the world or our culture is kinder and more charitable because Jesus Christ came. They think, not only did Jesus, the public opinion is that 60% of the people believe that our society is better and more compassionate because Jesus came. Because of what has taken place in the church, and that is true. A society that is compassionate is going to be charitable. And even Christmas, you can see it, reminds people of charity, of love, of giving. That's, I mean, it happens. Now, what do I mean? Well, look at Halloween. What do they do at Halloween? They're not charitable. You got treating, okay. But it's more about, you know, demons or being scared. New Year's, big charitable holiday. No, it's a party holiday. 4th of July, great holiday. It's patriotic. But when it comes to Christmas, Christmas reminds us of charity. I mean, it's in our culture. You don't have to preach it. It's just in our culture because Christianity and Christ have brought charity or compassion into societies. But in the first century, it was not always so. In fact, Jesus addresses the end times in Matthew 24. But this is a good illustration of this. Matthew 24, talking about the final days. He says in verse 12 of Matthew 24, because of the increase of wickedness, because in societies wickedness is going to continue to grow, the love of most will grow cold. Because of the increase in wickedness, as the time nears the end, societies will become more wicked, become more corrupt, and they'll begin to violate the justice codes of God that He's given to societies. They'll begin to violate what's right and what's wrong. They'll begin to create their own ethics as they rewrite the morality system of the world. And the result is going to be the love or the compassion in people will grow cold. It's not going to be about hospitals and homes for the elderly, and a charity, and reaching out in society. It's going to, well, go to 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy 3. Timothy gives us what it's going to be about in those final days. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll just give you something to look forward to here as we talk about the future. The love of many is going to grow cold. Compassion is going to drift away from the world. Now, within the church, we need to maintain compassion. We need to maintain that emotion of feeling and caring about people. So when we see someone suffering, we want to respond because that is how Christ was. That's why we got saved. If God had no compassion, Adam would have fallen, eaten from the tree. He would have fallen into sin. Mankind would have just gone off into sin. God says, well, don't care about that. And we would be hopeless. But because God was emotionally connected, God had compassion, He did something. Talking about growing cold and love of many growing cold. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, but mark this. In other words, write this down on your calendars. This isn't going to change. That's what the word mark means. This is the way it's going to end. It's an established fact. This is where we're headed. Mark this on your calendars. There will be terrible times in the last days. The final days, it's going to be terrible. People will be lovers, and it gives you two things. It mentions love, but it's not compassion. It's not social compassion. It's not sharing emotions with other people and caring about their problems or rejoicing in their joys. Societies as a whole, in the final terrible days, Jesus says the love of many or most will grow cold. Paul says people will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Boastful, proud, and so abusive. In other words, if we let ourselves drift with culture, we not only are going to not be compassionate, we're going to begin violating all kinds of standards of justice and right and wrong, but in the church, we need to continue to stir up. Don't fake it. Don't have an outer conformity. Don't try and pretend to, now I'm going to act like I really care. Well, sometimes that helps you if you act that part, I guess, but you have within you the ability, as you mature, as the Spirit of God leads you, to have compassion and feel for people. Listen, most of the hospitals around the world, now again, I wish I could get some numbers on this, but you just think about it, roll through your mind. Just present it. Most of the hospitals are established by Christian organizations. Even in other countries that have like what we'd consider foreign religions, the hospitals there have been formed by Christian organizations that have gone into those religions who don't have compassion because they're cold, dead religions, and the churches have built them hospitals. Now, you may not say, well, that's not my denomination. But we say, well, we're not of that, so we don't believe like that. But it's still a Christian group that has compassion because of what Christ is involved in their doctrine. All the way through, you see this compassion coming from churches. So what we see right there is compassion, but it's going to grow cold. And finally, let's go 1 Peter again, and we'll wrap this up. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, in conclusion and in transition from the ethical instructions for these groups we've covered the last several weeks to now to talk about the core Christian character, all of you live in harmony with each other. Have the same mind, the same goal. We're going to mature the saints. We're going to evangelize the world. Find your part in the harmony, in the music, and let's get the job done. Be sympathetic. Let yourself be affected by the emotions and the needs that you see around you. Don't put up a wall and protect yourself. Share their emotions. Love as brothers. You are a group. You are a family. And though people may come against you, you will always stand and defend each other. You will stand together. You're brothers. You're in an eternal family. Be compassionate. When the love of the world starts to grow cold, you will be compassionate. You'll continue to reach out and share and try and solve problems. You won't be lovers of self and lovers of money and material things. You'll be lovers of people and responders to their needs. And the last one goes right back to thinking. It means, or it says, and be humble, which means to be humble-minded, to not have an exalted view of yourself. It's not humble does not mean you think, I'm no good, I'm worthless. No, that's not right. You are very important. You are very powerful. You have tremendous gifts. But those gifts and that power belong in a body going in a similar direction. Humble is not saying I'm no good. Humble is saying I am valuable and getting in line with the program. Arrogant would be saying I am good and doing what you want. It says here, humble... And then it goes on and says, those five imperatives are dealing with the church and the body. That is who you are, and that is how we live together. Not intruding into each other's lives, not saying you better be sympathetic and help me out, not that kind of thing, but working together as a body, willingly growing together and producing. But now, you do have a situation outside the church. You have one more imperative that we're going to look at, and that is now outside the church. It sounds like a great big happy family. But now outside the church, it says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. You are above that. You are good enough that if you are going to go out into the world or you're going to face people that oppose you, your mission is not to get even. Our mission is not to get even. Our mission is to mature the saints and evangelize the world. And in our attempt to evangelize the world, getting even is not going to do it. Proving that we're right is not going to get the job done. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. And insult, that would mean an abusive comment. But with blessing. Blessing, the word blessing means to speak well of. Now, we're not going to, it doesn't say you need to lie. If this person is a you're not required. Well, really, they're a great person. Great, really love the guy. No, blessing would mean, the root word means to speak well of. Not lie about them, but to speak well as in trying to do good things. It would go from speaking well about them to having a correct, friendly disposition towards them to actually becoming actively involved in doing good, starting with prayer for them, and finally, good deeds towards them. So when they come at you with evil, you begin to speak well about the blessings you would like to give them or do for them. It goes from speaking to a friendly disposition to action in prayer and action in deeds. That is what, do not repay evil, but with blessing. It doesn't say anything in there about getting run over and walked on and trampled in the world, but you are strong enough, you are powerful enough to be able to stay focused on the goal, and when they're insulting, whatever, but I'm evangelizing. As they insult and do evil, you continue to evangelize, as in speaking good things, having a friendly disposition, and doing good deeds for them. Watch, and how come? Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. There's two ways of interpreting this. Really, there's only one right one, but there's two options. One would be, listen, you will have a blessing. You will inherit a blessing. If you'll do good to them, God will do good to you. There's a truth within that. But I think in the context here, we're talking about you as the believer who are in the body of Christ, who've received Christ, who have the Spirit within you. The Word of God is maturing you. You've already been blessed. You've already been changed. You've already got a place in eternity with God. Since you've been blessed, you've got nothing to fight for. You've got nothing to prove. And you've been called to be blessed, and so you have inherited the blessing. Go ahead and bless them. It's the whole idea of freely you've received, freely give. Now, as we know, we talk about rewards. You continue to fulfill God's plan. There will determine rewards in heaven. But I do not think that's in the context here. The context here, I'll read it one more time. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Speaking good, friendly disposition, and continuing to do good deeds for them. Why? Because to this you were called. This is why you're still here. You were called and placed here at this time in history to be a blessing to the evil and the insulting. This is what you're called. Why? Because you've already been blessed. You've already received the gift of God. Go ahead and share it. Yeah, but what if they hurt me? They can't. What if they kill you? You're blessed. I mean, what if they take all of your possessions? You're going to inherit the world. There is nothing you can lose except what God has called you to because of fear. I'll read these verses and we're done. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Then he goes on and reads out of Proverbs or Psalms. That's going to take you from this point on into the next point about, he's going to continue to talk about now the opposition the people of his time right here that he's writing to were facing, as they were facing great persecution and having some difficulties in their lives. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for putting us in the body of Christ. We thank you for setting clearly before us the goal and the purpose. We thank you for empowering us. And Father, we do ask that we may continue to be faithful and obedient to you as we grow and mature. We thank you for this church and ask that this church would be a light to this generation. That many would hear and many would understand because of what you've done and what you're doing in our lives. Father, I thank you for this church and as you might continue to lead and guide them and bless them in all their activities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.